you ever have any regrets? Any regrets at all? Just if... Let me tell you that one of the most common occurrences after you commit a couple in a wedding service is the shocking number of couples who suddenly feel like they married the wrong person. And there is a feeling that yes, it's too late, which may persist for a while. However, this is a final sale, and the amazing thing is that people live with deep regret over issues which really need to be resolved and should have been resolved over a long period of time. And I think there is a deep need for us at different times to come to grips with the fact that God does not want you to live in regret. That was not God's intention. That was not God's purpose for your life. And that there have been times when we make decisions for which we have deep wounds, deep hurts, and deep sorrow. But these are not meant to be the rut into which we are supposed to live. This past week, a lady wandered in to our building just off the street. She said, "I've kept coming by this building a few different times, and today I just thought I would come in, and I needed some ministry." And I began to pray with her and to talk to her. And what came out was deep sorrow of regret of past decisions. You know, I want you to take a close look at the life of John Mark. Because if any person had any reason to have regrets, it would have been this man, the guy who wrote the gospel, which we call the Gospel of Mark. We don't call it the Gospel of John Mark. That would have been confusing, I think. We just call it the Gospel of Mark. And take a look at his story. First of all, an incredible embarrassment. This is the first time he's actually seen in Scripture is in his own Gospel, chapter 14, verse 51. He is following Yeshua, who's being led away, and they try to grab hold of him, and look what happens. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Yeshua. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Imagine being the guy who tried following Yeshua, but they grabbed him, and he had to run off naked. That's you. Oh, that's the guy. Right. We file this under the too much information section of Scripture. But that's, first of all, that's the first way we see him. The second way we see him is in Acts 13, verse 13, where again it turns out that he was traveling with his uncle, his distinguished uncle Barnabas, the great leader from Antioch, and on this missionary journey with Rabbi Shaul, at which point they reach a certain town, and John Mark just can't take it anymore. He gets on his ship and goes back to Jerusalem. And, of course, it's to his eternal shame. We don't really know the reasons why. We suspect homesickness, quarrelsome nature. Perhaps he had a sudden dislike of Paul's leadership. Anyway, ever afterwards, he was the guy who deserted Paul and Barnabas in the midst of their mission. That's number two. Number three, in addition to this, he had to deal with the fact that the second time Barnabas went to Shaul and said, let's go back and visit the churches and let's take John Mark with us, Paul adamantly refused. The result actually was disastrous because the quarrel divided them, and I think this is a very unfortunate thing. I know that some have different views, but I believe this was an unfortunate break in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, who had been extremely fruitful together. And the result was Mark and Barnabas sailed off on their own, and Shaul went off with Silas, and the rest is history. We don't really hear from Barnabas again. And that's unfortunate. It's just the nature of the situation. Luke was with Paul, and he continues that story. But the facts remain that, again, John Mark doesn't come out as the shining hero in any of these stories, and he probably had a fair number of regret when it came to his own place with a number of these situations. I'm sure he would have done it differently. And in fact, the amazing thing is he's actually very Jewish in this way. Our Jewish people actually are full of regret. Jewish people are some of the most regretful people. And it comes out in so many ways, in our nebbishisms, in our regrets about being survivors, in our regrets about those who didn't survive, about the guilt about being survivors, about the guilt about not feeling guilty enough about being survivors. We are full of guilt. This is the wonderful poet Yehuda Amichai. He's actually Israel's favorite poet, a remarkable poet. He was nominated numerous times for the Nobel Prize. I had the chance to meet Amichai on a few occasions. A wonderful man, beautiful, encouraging poet, and very much beloved. This is part of one of his most famous poems. Listen to the voice of it. I came upon an old zoology textbook, Brehm, Volume 2, Birds, in sweet phrases, an account of the life of the starling, swallow, and thrush, full of mistakes and antiquated Gothic typeface, but full of love, too. Our feathered friends migrate from us to warmer climes, nest, speckled egg, soft plumage, nightingale, stork, the harbingers of spring, the robin, red-breasted. Year of publication, 1913, Germany. On the eve of the war, that was to be the eve of all my wars. My good friend, who died in my arms, in his blood, on the sands of Ashdod, 1948, June. Oh, my friend, red-breasted. That's the tone of my people. They live with this deep sense of what might have been, of what should have been, a deep sense of loss. This is a familiar tone with us. This was not to be, this is not to be the tone which shadows over our people. This is not to be the tone in which we live. Instead, we should begin to understand what God began to do in John Mark is what he intends to do for us. One of the reasons that Barnabas and Paul quarreled, I am very certain, is that Paul had a tough time trusting the young man, John Mark, again. But Barnabas had been the one who had come into Paul's life and restored Paul when he had been distant from the churches. Barnabas had taken him and brought him back into the body of believers, and Barnabas had brought, it's all right, it's just my pacemaker, I'll get back to it. All right, Barnabas had restored Paul after Paul had been distant. Paul had that awful reputation to deal with, you know, the former persecutor of the believers. Barnabas had brought him back into a position of trust and fellowship and leadership. And now he was upset because Paul would not extend the very same kind of favor, the same kind of understanding to this young man, John Mark. And instead, what happened was Barnabas has to take John Mark under his wing, and he pours himself into this young man. What we really need to understand is that John Mark is not a man standing on his own. Others pour themselves into him. He is not a self-made man. Restoration does not come through simply applying self-help principles. You know, he didn't go to the bookstore and get one of those, you know, you can do it manuals. That's not how it's done. A believer poured himself into him. Barnabas poured himself into John Mark, just as he had with Paul. And then later, something else happened. Kepha, the Apostle Peter, Yeshua's beloved Simon Peter, took John Mark under his wing as well. And it was John Mark who traveled with Kepha, particularly through the Roman Empire, to those places where Kepha's ability to speak sophisticated Greek and Latin wasn't there. He was, as you know, he was a fisherman by trade. And John Mark was his translator. John Mark was Kepha's translator. And for years, he would travel with him, and he was with Kepha in his last years as he was speaking to the crowds all through Rome and the environments of the larger area of the empire. And Kepha also poured himself into this man. And so John Mark was not a self-made man. And he might have had lots of regrets, but he traveled and he was transformed again by the presence of Kepha in his life. And something else happened too. He not only absorbed these stories and certainly probably wrote them down, but after Peter had passed away, after he had died, sometime around 63 to 65, he began to compile all that he had heard and created the form which we call the gospel. He created the form which we call the gospel. I want you to remember this. The person who began by seeming not only naked, frustrating and inadequate. Someone whom Paul said, I don't want him with me, he's too much an obstruction for the gospel, wrote the gospel. But not in his own strength. And neither will we. Neither will we. We are people who need, even more powerfully, perhaps in this kind of challenging setting in which we live, the Spirit to be present in us, which restored John Mark. Look at these words. You know, scholars love to ponder all sorts of things. One of the things they like to ponder about Mark's gospel is the two words that open it, the beginning. And they say, does he mean the beginning of the good news? Is this like the beginning? Or does he mean this is the beginning and everything that happens here is just the beginning? After all, didn't he follow Kepha and saw the massive crowds which greeted him and to whom he, the thousands whom he preached to? Must he not have been aware that something transformative was happening? This was, and Yeshua was just the beginning of all that? I want you to notice these words from 2 Peter, because they tell us the vigor with which Peter lived. This is how Peter lived. He says, this is how he advises us. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And through these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. This is the vigorous man that John Mark followed all over the empire. He was not one who simply sat back and said, receive those promises. He said, participate in them. Get into them. Do them. Live them. This was the vigorous old man that John Mark had to follow around and speak for and become the mouthpiece for, and whose words eventually became integrated into his life so much that they became the gospel, the primary gospel that you and I still are reading. So, is this the beginning in certain ways? Yes. But is this the whole story? By no means. And then, this is the amazing thing. Everything happens suddenly. Actually, the most common word that appears 47 times in the gospel is suddenly, or all at once, and then, or then it happened. Everything in John's gospel happened so quickly. Actually, what was funny was Diana was reading the sections, but actually they're so brief and they go so quickly that really there's no need for all those section headers. Immediately, the first thing that happens is the words of Tanakh appear. Oh, and Isaiah said, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Actually, this is the funny thing. We know that they weren't walking around with Bibles in their back pockets. And actually, there's no doubt that Kepha always quoted these words, because you can just see that John Mark doesn't do any reference work. He's not a fact checker. He doesn't do anything. He just quotes from memory what I'm sure he heard Kepha say many times. And Kepha actually isn't quoting Isaiah. The first two lines are Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, but that's all right. I think we'll forgive him. And then he quotes Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And then as soon as the scripture is read, it's almost as if John walks right from one scripture to another. It's as if Yochanan Hamatabil, John the Immerser, just emerged out of the scriptures. He just appears. And so, the word of God said, you know, the messenger would appear, and so here he came. And you'd almost think, you know, the word of the Lord said there would be a promise, and so, of course, it was fulfilled. And so, you know, I have to tell you, you know, the Baptists think they have this guy cornered. I tell you, it's very difficult. It's very difficult to see. You know, Yochanan the Jew, that's the Jewish Baptist. Okay, or Yochanan Hamatbil, the immerser, appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism. But what does he focus on? What do we focus on very quickly? Oh, by the way, love this hyperbole. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. You just imagine, there's the fisherman. You know, how many times did he spend time in Jerusalem? Well, he spent a few years, but was he actually there watching this? We know what Simon Peter was doing during the ministry of Yochanan. He was not around. He was a fisherman. But here he is giving testimony. Oh, the whole countryside went out to him. Well, many went out. It's country talk. Everybody went there. We all did it. Okay, not everybody, but it's this lovely country hyperbole. But they all went confessing their sins, and they were all immersed in him, and there was Yochanan, he was dressed in camel hair. Boy, did he dress weird. And he ate locusts and wild honey. But what's most important? Really everything. What is he doing? He is the last of the prophets, and the most important thing is his message. And his message, like all the prophets, is about Messiah. After me comes one more powerful than I. That is the message of the prophets, the promise of Messiah. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop and untie. I immerse you with water. He will immerse you with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And as soon as he says those words, Yeshua appears. Why not? The message is there. He's here. As soon as we say, where is he? He's here. He arrived. No birth narrative. No long prayer from Mary or Elizabeth. Oh, that's all right. Yeshua. It's time for Yeshua already. And what does he do? And is there any questioning or any relationship building? You know they're cousins. The two of them are Yeshua and Yochanan are cousins. Anything going on there? Nothing that important. The most important thing is he goes right into the Jordan River and he comes out. And at that point, as he's coming out of the water, this is the big image, he sees heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. This is the first truly powerful image of John Mark, isn't it? There it is. This, in a sense, is the key image for the beginning of the gospel. Heaven is torn open. That's what Mark is about. Heaven is torn open. The Ruach HaKodesh descends like a dove, and a voice speaks from heaven. You are my son. We see the identity of Yeshua, the Son who is loved, and his favor. The time of the Father has come. The favor of the Father has been received. With you, I am well pleased. Do not think, my friends, that in Jewish tradition there is no voices from heaven. In Jewish tradition, there are also voices from heaven. But this voice comes at this critical point to indicate specifically the arrival of Messiah and the presence of the Spirit drives the Messiah right into the wilderness to prepare him through testing. No details. Instead, let's get right on with it. As soon as he was tested, he passed the test. He was ministered to by angels despite everything. And then, after Yohanan was imprisoned, Yeshua began his ministry. Not in the same place. He goes to the Galil, where he was from Nazareth. But we don't get into that because I'm talking to Goyim and they probably don't know where Nazareth is anyway. That's right. The gospel is probably written not for Jewish people. That's part of the reason it moves so quickly. Kepha is not getting into details that other people don't need. He is seizing hold of what God is doing. God is transforming. God is present. God is spirit. God is at work. And here's the message. Immediately, Yeshua declares the message. No preparation, no prayer, no seeking of anything. Simply this. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. What we call the gospel is simply the good news. This is the message Israel has been waiting for. That's it. The good news. I'm here. That's the good news. Messiah is here. And then as Yeshua walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he simply, look at this. I love this. Look at this recruitment strategy. Come follow me. And they do. I will send you out for fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. What a strategy. I love it. You call them, they come. No details. We know this story. Shimon put up a huge fight. Go away. Is it here? That's not important. We came. We did it. We don't want to belabor you with details of our weakness, of our vulnerability. He was so powerful, we just came. And when he'd gone a bit further, he saw a few other guys. They came too. He doesn't mention the fact that they actually all worked for Zebedee. And Zebedee actually was a well-known character in the Sea of Galilee. And if you go to these places, you see how tiny these little towns are. You walk along the Sea of Galilee, you can go from Capernaum and you can walk to another little town. You can walk into the hills and you can quickly see this was all really happening in a stone's throw of a neighborhood. You know, really, it's no different than saying, I was here and then I went over to Jane Street, to the next town, and then I decided to walk a little bit further, and it's practically to the next corner for us. And all these things just took place where we were familiar with them. But here's what's key. Yeshua comes and he begins to teach, and the people are amazed and they receive his teaching. And this is what things are about. The battle with the Spirit immediately happens. What has been happening is he's come to an oppressed people, except just as they have been militarily and politically oppressed, they are now have been oppressed by the spirits. This is the confrontation. So the first thing Yeshua does is confront the spiritual realm. A man in the synagogue, possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Yeshua Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Yeshua says. "Come out of him." Yeshua takes authority, and he commands, and it's done. And the people were so amazed watching this. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. People were so amazed, they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." He even gives orders to impure spirits. They obey him. And news about him spreads quickly over the whole region. And one last section here I want to mention to you. Actually, we'll go quickly past this one. Oh, I just take a look at this. It's so fresh. Actually, this little story here is so fresh, even after 2,000 years. Here's the story. Yeshua, they have bring all these people to him. And the next morning, Yeshua goes to pray. And what do they do when they all wake up? They go looking for him. And you can almost see this scene. If you think about it, it's almost as if it happened this morning. They all go looking for him. And Peter finds him. What does he say? Huh? Everyone's looking for you. Where are you? And Yeshua says, we have to go. That's why I've come. There's a certain freshness and vigor to this. But here's the last part of the story that I just want to bring out today. Here it is. It's this story. It's just quickly, I want to mention it to you. The man, the leper, remember, he's a totally unclean person, one never to be touched. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Yeshua says, I am willing. Okay. And then, of course, he tells him, don't tell anybody. And the guy immediately tells everybody. Okay. I want to bring out just a few things here. First is this. Everything happens quickly. In a few deft strokes, we go from Yeshua arriving at the Sea of, arriving at the Jordan River to absolutely transforming the entire countryside of Galilee with his presence. It happens in a few deft strokes. This is chapter 1. It's chapter 1. I'll tell you, speaking as a professional writer, you know how you can always tell a real amateur? It takes them 200 words to clear their throat. It takes them 200 words to simply say, actually, what I'm going to write about is... plunges right into it. And this is what we see. First of all, we see heaven torn open. Two, the oppressed people are to be freed. And thirdly, they come to a Messiah who is willing to save them. Very simple. Do you get it? He came. He's willing. The Spirit is here. The kingdom has come. You get the message? Not hard. It's not hard. Even a stiff old fisherman from a distant Sea of Galilee can tell it to a Gentile and they'll get it. That is the message. Now, I want you to know something. Everything that you see here is the result of a man transformed out of living out of his regrets to living this gospel. The same Spirit which transformed Galilee transformed John Mark, which put these words into his soul to bring them to you. And if you want to get past your regrets, you have to let that same Spirit move in you that moved in John Mark. That is the challenge. Because if you will not let that Spirit move through you and in you, if you will not plow up that stiff old ground of your heart, and let the Spirit penetrate like seed going in to fresh tilled soil. If you will not let that happen, then you will have to live with fulfilling all your expectations, which was not your purpose at all. Learn from Barnabas. What did he do? He kept pouring himself into people. His ministry created the ministry of Paul, and then it created the ministry of John Mark. we are still living in the shadows of the work of Barnabas. And what was his work? His work was pouring himself into other people. We think, what can God do through me? What can God do through that kid who is following Yeshua? What could God do through that kid who abandoned his own uncle at the wrong time? What can God do through that guy? Anyway, you know, at the end of 2 Timothy, one of Paul's last words to Timothy is, oh, and send Mark to me. He is useful to me. I want to tell you something else, too. John Mark didn't just speak for Kepha. He watched him crucified. That's the other thing. I think there was a certain point where after speaking for him, he must also have followed this master to the place where, as you know, Peter refused to be crucified head up. He insisted that he be crucified head down. He said it was too much of an honor to die in the same way as his master had. I think that was transformative. My friends, the same spirit that moved through Yeshua and healed 2,000 years ago is meant to heal those hurts that you have, those sorrows you have, those feelings of unresolved pain around which we have almost formed our life in many ways. You know that we are often like a coral reef. You know that coral reefs form themselves not around the plan, but around obstacles. And our lives can often be formed around those regrets. But that's not God's purpose for you. Let me tell you a little story as we close. Some of you will know the name Jamie Buckingham. Jamie Buckingham was an author who actually was a total failure. He tried being a minister. In fact, he was an excellent minister for a while, but he would infuriate, manipulate, and eventually he got tossed from every church he was running. Finally, in complete and abject despair, he just went back to where he had come from, to Florida. But he was reading guideposts one day, and they had a contest where they invited people to make submissions. So he wrote a submission, 1,500 words, sent it off. And his wife took the phone call a few months later. His submission had been chosen among the top 20 of 2,000 submissions. And guideposts invited him to a seminar where they trained writers. And it was at that seminar that he met a publisher who was looking for a ghostwriter. The ghostwriter who was hired had a specific job to do. He had to write the life story of a former gang member called Nicky Cruz. And it was Jamie Buckingham who wrote Run Baby Run. He wrote numerous other books which were transformative of that period. And I often point out to people that 90% of the books you read by people have been written by somebody else. But he also wrote the story of a guy called Art Katz. And the first Christian book I ever read was given to me by Art Katz and had been co-written with Jamie Buckingham. Later, Buckingham did go on and do ministry, but he died tragically from cancer. Really not that old. He was only 59. He could have lived with regret, He could have lived bitterness, in bitterness. But he kept pressing on. You too are not meant to be stuck. You have been carrying around this gospel in your Bible since you picked one up. It's not a new book to you. It's not a new story. But let it be a beacon this morning. Let it remind you that the power of God for your life has not been set in the past. It is still to be fulfilled through the glorious Spirit which raised Yeshua from the dead, and in which he walked to the cross to give his life for you, so that the blood, which is meant to confront every shame and every sorrow, and that power which will one day dry every tear and say, God's best purpose for you is present now in him. Let that Spirit guide your steps from here. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen and amen.